1 Kings chapter 19, verses 7 to 18. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Tim, and good morning, 11:30. My name is Darren. Thank you for reading for us, and thank you, Alex, for praying. I was at the hospital on Friday afternoon. I was visiting someone who was very unwell, and while waiting for the ward to open, as I sat in the waiting room, I saw a medical notice board, and there was a poster, and it was advertising some conditions, and it had a long list of symptoms. And I'm not a medical professional, obviously, but as I started to read this list of symptoms, I found myself agreeing more and more with the conditions it was prescribing. It said, "Do you have aches and pains?" I said, "Well, yes, the Lord knows I've got a few." "Have you put on weight recently?" And I said, "Well, yes, it has been Christmas after all." "Do you find your emotions are up and down?" "Well, it's been a stressful season at Christmas at St. Andrews." "Have you considered a pregnancy test?" Now, there's lots of voices in our heads, and there's lots of information in the world, and what voices we listen to and how we interpret that information is vitally important. And we see very clear in our reading today, Elijah had great problems because he started listening and interpreting the wrong voices. He's had quite the turnaround from last week, quite the turnaround from the glory at Mount Carmel, and well, this is far worse than the back-to-work blues after that wonderful holiday that you've just had. But now, because Elijah has stopped listening to God's word, he starts to go downhill and he starts going backwards. And I think this text is highly relevant. I think it speaks very clearly to modern Christians today because it shows us that there are other voices and forces in the world, and these other voices are both formative, they are powerful, and they are effective. And we need to be wise in which voice we listen to. I often, however, think that when we come to this passage, which is very emotionally charged, a mistake is made that it's often only interpreted through a psychological lens. And while it would be very worthwhile our time at studying how not to fall into depression or into negative spirals in life, I don't think the main thrust of this passage is to do with Elijah's emotions. think the main thrust that we see in this passage is theological, that it tells us that there is a God and that this God speaks, that God has spoken to the world, and are you and I, are we persuaded by it? The danger, I think, when we come to emotionally charged texts is we're so ready to identify with the emotions and the protagonists and the characters involved that we simply assume we understand everything that's happening in the text. And that would be foolish, as Elijah's circumstances and position were very, very different to our own. No, I think what we should focus on this morning is God's revelation rather than Elijah's feelings. So hopefully we're going to try and break up the narrative into three sections of Elijah at Horeb by looking at the wrong voice, secondly looking at Yahweh's tender love and care, and thirdly looking at the right voice. And we need some context to fill in the dots of what's going on here. For where our story starts, this should have been the moment, the great moment of Elijah's ministry. This should have been the great turnaround for Israel. This should have been the moment of Elijah's vindication. For Jezebel, well, she'd only brought Baal and ruin and famine and drought to the northern nation of Israel. But after Carmel, Yahweh had brought rain and he had brought glory and he had brought fire. And the people had put to sword the prophets of Baal. And as Ahab left Mount Carmel, Baal was nothing, and Yahweh was absolutely everything. I imagine that Ahab might have been feeling the crowd might come for me and Jezebel next. And as he left, in chapter 18, what we didn't read, something very strange happens. As the heavens opened and the rain pours down for the first time in years, it says that in verse 46, Elijah tucked his belt, his cloak into his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel, running 18 miles in front of Ahab's chariot in the rain. This is the biblical version of singing in the rain. For what was going on here was Elijah running ahead of Ahab. He was saying that he was now with Ahab. I imagine as he ran before it, he thought, yes, this is the moment. Ahab is going to, he's seen the sign. He's the king that's going to lead Israel out of idolatry and paganism. And Elijah, well, he's going to be the man. He's going to be the prophet that's going to implement these sweeping changes. This is the new deal, the new plan. And well, how does it go when they get to Jezebel's palace in Jezreel? What are we told? Does it go to plan? Well, we're told that Ahab comes in and he tells his wife everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. If I was Ahab, I might have gone in and tapped my wife on the shoulder and said, darling, I think this Yahweh, he's might be worth taking a little bit more seriously. But we see for Ahab, no, there's no mention of the work of Yahweh. There's no mention of the great sign or the great power of his word. Only the shame on Elijah. Only how Elijah had brought about this great national embarrassment for the people of Israel. He's to blame for the humiliation. And now as Ahab passes over the power and authority to his wife Jezebel, as she's clearly wearing the pants in the palace, even though she should repent, even though she should take heed of this great sign, she casts a terrible pronouncement on Elijah. She says, may the gods deal with me. She's still believing in her old foolish pluralism. She says, may my gods deal with me ever so severely if Elijah is still alive in the morning, if by this time tomorrow he's not like one of the prophets that has been killed. An absolutely terrible pronouncement. And I imagine Elijah was rocked by this. I imagine he expected better of this. I imagine this greatly traumatized him. There's great discussion on Elijah's response, but one thing is clear, that he ran for his life. He knew that his life was at stake. Perhaps due to the pronouncement that Jezebel had issued. But I imagine that Elijah was also deeply frustrated and broken that the national repentance of God's people had not happened. It was not going to be implemented, even after this great victory. And I think this was a great reminder to me this week that miracles and signs, they very rarely lead to people's conversion. People who I experience week in, week out, and they say, prove it to me. Prove it to me that your God is real. I often find with these people that no sign, no wonder, no voice is ever strong enough, even as it was with our Lord. I think often wrongly we think that if we can get the right information to people in the right circumstances, then somehow it will all be okay and the lights will simply come on. But often it doesn't, unless God reveals the light into the darkness. I've been enjoying watching on Netflix World War II in color this season, and I particularly enjoyed the episode that focused on Pearl Harbor. And they deal a lot with the information leading up to how Pearl Harbor happened. And when I heard about this, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe the foolishness and the stupidity that allowed this tragedy to happen. For what had happened was the U.S. code breakers, they'd already cracked the Imperial Japanese code. And they'd intercepted a message 7 days before that said that Pearl Harbor was going to happen. The diplomatic missions in the States had started burning all their papers. That was a huge red flag. And even the ambassador in Japan, he had heard whispers of a surprise invasion upon the United States. And yet the general in Hawaii, in Pearl Harbor, he wasn't having any of it. He said, nonsense. This cannot happen. Pearl Harbor is completely impregnable. No one could conquer it. And I thought, I couldn't believe it. What a fool. You had all this information, and yet you still couldn't believe. And I was reflecting that the fire on Mount Carmel, it burnt up so much. It burnt up everything except the darkness that was in Jezebel's heart and in her mind. And it reminded me of what our Lord said after his own miracles. He says that light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Nothing is new now. But we get tempted, don't we? We think, oh, wouldn't it be great if we could just have a wonderful sign? As Al preached to us last week about Carmel, I was rubbing my hands and thinking, wouldn't it be fantastic if this could happen in Hong Kong, down at the Chinese New Year celebrations or in the stadium at the Sevens? We could bring in all the different religious groups and they could do their thing. We could bring in the atheists and the agnostics, they could do their thing. And then the Christians could come in and one prayer, bam, and everyone could believe. And we'd stop feeling on the fringe of society or stop feeling that we're annoying everyone. And yet what this passage tells us is that signs and wonders, even in the biblical times, they did very little to lead people to belief. The real power that we see in this story is God's word. And you might sit there and you think, you might feel that God's word is not very impressive or not very powerful. But if you've come here this morning and you identify as a Christian, you know that it's the gospel. That's the real power to change lives, because you've worked out two things. You've worked out that your situation is hopeless, it's doomed, it's fatal, you don't have a hope in hell, and you've worked out the solution is that Jesus loves you and he's come to save you. That's the gospel, and God's word says there is power in the gospel, and that is the real power. That's the only power that can change people's lives. And yet for Elijah, it's so true, isn't it? The temptation comes to us when we're at our lowest moment, when we're at our weakest moment, when we least expect it. And I imagine he was caught off guard after this great victory. And now he's stopped looking and listening to God after listening so well for so long. And he starts looking and listening to Jezebel and her religion. And it leads him to desperation and disintegration. He's terrified for his life and he's heartbroken by the unrepentant paganism that is still in God's nation. And so he needs some tender love and care. As he flees for his life, we're told in verses 3 and 4, he flees to a place called Beersheba, which is in the very south of the southern nation of Judah. He goes as far away as he can, and then it says he went a day into the desert. Pick the most remote place you know of in Hong Kong, go there, and then keep walking for one day. That's where it says Elijah has gone. And what does he say to the Lord when he gets there? He says, I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. He sacked his staff. He wants to quit the ministry. He's having a pity party for one. And not only that, he asks the Lord, take my life. Quite ironically, he's now asking God to do what he was afraid Jezebel was going to do to him in the first place. He says, take my life. You know that old hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee? Yeah, he's not singing that. He's singing, take my life and let it be, for Lord, there is only me left. That's what he's crying out. He has no perspective because Jezebel is dominating his horizon through his life and her paganism. And I think it speaks. I think there's a small gap to be made here to you and to I, because I want to challenge us. What is it you are thinking about when you're not thinking about God? What robs you of the joy? What robs you of enjoying God's promises? What is it that is dominating your horizon? Is it fears for the future? Fears for your job? Fears for being lonely? Fears for your debt? As Christians, we need to cultivate a perspective that our lives are held securely in the hands of God, and we can face whatever circumstances in our life in the light and the promises of Christ. We are secure. Because if Elijah faced these temptations, do not think that you and I will be immune. We don't want to be like Elijah and drop out of the race. But I tell you, I've seen it happen. I've seen people drop out, even here at St. Andrews, and it is absolutely heartbreaking. Well, Elijah, he's not just tempted and caught off guard, he's also exhausted. And we're told in verses 5 to 6 that he lay under a bush and he fell asleep. And God is very gracious to him. He knows that he needed some rest. And so when Elijah woke up, there were some freshly baked cakes over hot stones. And you think, wouldn't that be nice to wake up to every morning, you know, when you're having a bad day and someone brings you a little cupcake from the Peninsula Bakery? And you think, my goodness, this day's not so bad after all, is it? And he got up and he ate the cake and he went back to sleep and he woke up and there was another cake and he ate and drank. And God was being very, very good to him. But I think there's an important lesson here that when we stand up for God, when we do those great endeavors such as the Carmel moments in our life, or when we try to stand up for God in the office or live holy lives in an unholy world, I promise you there's going to be a cost. I promise you there will be a toll. It is why Paul says that God puts his treasure in jars of clay. And what happens to jars of clay? They get chipped, they get scratched, they get broken. He's basically saying, I'm putting my glory in a plastic cup. You know, I always laugh when Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew that I'm sending you out like sheep amongst the wolves. I always wonder why we never put that image on the front of our children's Bible. And then we're so surprised when people fall out with us, or people don't like what we believe, or people don't like that we're trying to live lives in light of God's word, and we're so shocked. But I promise you, if you stand up for God in 2020, there will be times this year when you will feel alienated, you'll feel tired, and there will be times you just need to rest, and you need to sleep, and you need to eat. Because it's very, very hard to be very spiritual when you're in a lot of physical distress. You know, if you've burst your eardrum or you've got a very bad toothache, you probably don't want to come to the church prayer meeting, because God made us both body and soul. And here we see that God is using physical ingredients to solve a physical problem for Elijah. I admire the great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he wrote a great book called Spiritual Depression. And in it, he numbers numerous cases to his congregation. And because he was also a medical doctor, many of his parishioners would come to him with spiritual problems. And he would say, well, as a medical doctor, I'm just going to send you away for a week. And I just want you to sleep and rest and eat. And in a week later, they would come back and they would say, oh, yes, Dr. Jones, I feel much better about this situation. I feel much better about my spiritual state or my situation with my spouse or with my job. And that's exactly what God is doing to Elijah here. We are told he is building him up. He's building up his strength before he arranges a long trip, strengthened by the food, so he could travel 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God, in verse 8 and 9. His strength had to be built up before God could work on the deep spiritual problem that Elijah was having. For Elijah now starts to hear the right voice Some of you might have clocked the imagery, the parallelism in verses 8 and 9, 40 days and 40 nights. What does that remind you of? Well, of course, it evokes us of the 40 years that Israel spent in the desert for their disobedience. The plot might come together if I told you that Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. And of course, what happened at Mount Sinai was that God established his covenant with his people, and he gave his law to Moses on behalf of the people. And now it seems like for Elijah, it's a reversal of that process as he goes back to the very start of Israel's history, as he goes back to the beginning, not to renew the covenant, but as we see, the covenant starts to unravel. And God asks him a question in verse 9. Do you see it there? What are you doing here, Elijah? Very, very complicated sentence. It's as much a rebuke, what on earth are you doing here, Elijah, as much as it is, what on earth is going on, Elijah? What is going on? An invitation. It is both covenantal and pastoral as God invites Elijah to reach out and open up. He does. Like a pus from a wound outpours the poison as Elijah says, I have been zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn it down. They put your prophets to death. I am the only one left. Lord, do you think it's bad? Things have got disastrous. It's desperate. Some commentators are very quick to think, well, Elijah's problem is that he's put Elijah at the center of his world. And I think when we do that, that is a recipe for disaster. But I think there's a more practical application from Isaiah's outpouring here. And I was shaken by his words because I was challenged. Do we really care about the infidelity in the church? Do we really care about the indifference in the church? Do we really care about idolatrous pragmatism and doctrine that's just creeping in and eroding our orthodoxy? When do we ever get upset for God's name and God's cause? Are we just more happy to keep our heads down? It seems clear that Elijah is certainly broken by the rampant paganism. But then something quite remarkable happens. The Lord is very gracious, and he gives Elijah a great sign in verse 11. He says, stand in the entrance to this cave. Elijah's in the cave, and it's another symbolism of Moses was hidden in the rock, and Elijah is literally in the cave. And now in front of him, the wind comes, a great hurricane, a great earthquake, and the rocks are shattered. And after that, the fire comes down from heaven. Quite an impressive sign, you could say, even more impressive than the sign at Mount Carmel. Except something quite remarkable is here. These forces, they are absolutely powerless. For we are told three times that the Lord is not in them. An awesome reminder that God is not a part of nature, but he is above it. He is controlling it. He is the Lord of it. But instead, we can't help but feel the climactic grip and the weight of the next words. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Where is the Lord? Is he in the fire? No. Is he in the wind? Is he in the earthquake? No. He is in the still, small voice. A great turnaround from the great sign that impressed everyone at Carmel, that the Lord was sending the fire. But here is the reversal. God is not in the fire. God is in a still, small voice. God is in his word. You think, well, what on earth is going on here? Many of us might have grown up and been told that the still, small voice is something we have to go and really eagerly find and sit on the top of Daim O'Shan and deep meditation, and then we somehow might find the still, small voice. But what God is telling Elijah here is there's no plan B. It's always been plan A. It's always been my word, my voice, directing my creation for all time and for all time going forward. It's my voice, Elijah. It's the only thing there is, and you need to listen to my voice today. Well, if the sign and the appearance of the voice should have changed Elijah, we don't know, because God again asks him the same thing. Why are you here? And Elijah responds, but because still I'm the only one left. But now Elijah, he catches a fresh vision of God. He gets a renewed vision of God as this voice, as God's word once again speaks to him. a great reversal as Elijah brings the law upon the people of Israel, in contrast to Moses, who received the law at Sinai. As the covenant was established with Moses at Sinai, so now the covenant begins to unravel as the people head towards exile in Babylon. And in verse 15, God speaks, and he speaks very clearly. And Elijah gets a vision of God as one who is the judge. It's almost as if God is agreeing with Elijah. He gives Elijah some very clear instructions to go back up north to Damascus, go back to where you fell off the wagon, go back to where you stopped listening to me. And I want you to do something on the way. I want you to appoint two kings, Jehu and Hazael, and I need you to appoint a prophet called Elisha. Now, Elijah's been given the very specific job of literally assembling the Avengers for the Lord. For these three fierce men are going to bring out God's justice. And we're told in no uncertain terms that no one will escape. They are going to bring judgment and vengeance and bloodshed against this idolatry. And it's a terrible reminder for us that our God is one who will hold sin accountable, one who will punish all sin, and nothing in all creation will stay hidden. One day, each and every one of us will have to give an account for our lives. And yet, in this command to get Elijah back on track, in this voice speaking, there is also a word of grace, and we see that God is a God of grace. For our final verse, it tells us that he will reserve 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal. Clearly, Elijah wasn't just the only one left. But now the 7,000, the very few, it means that God's covenant is going into mustard seed mode. It's going into survival mode. But it's a wonderful image of grace because it promises us that God's grace will always have a remnant. His grace insists upon it. Yahweh will always keep his people and have a people to worship him. And there is nothing that the Jezebels or the Ahabs of this world can do about it. It is the infectious certainty. It is the defiant assurance that keeps God's people on their feet instead of on their knees, that he will sustain us and he will keep us and he will never let us go. And we see this glimmer of grace even right here. And as Christians, we know this to be true, don't we? We know this to be true because where does the judgment fall? Where does the punishment lie? Well, we look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who says, "Good morning, Darren, take my righteous life in exchange for your unrighteous life," as he died on the cross. As we come to the bread and the wine in a few moments' time, he's saying, "This is a symbol for you. My righteousness for your unrighteousness." That's what we need to remind ourselves of. So when you're in a crisis, 11:30, when you're feeling so low and so broken, where do you turn? Do you hit the wall? Do you hit something else? Do you hit the bottle? Do you throw yourself into the trap of pornography? Do you just have a pity party for one and go around feeling miserable? Or could we listen to the voice of the Lord and to walk with him and to remind ourselves what his Son has done? Now, I know we say this a lot at St. Andrew's, but I feel I must say it this morning. I hope you are persuaded that our living God is a God who loves to speak. He loves to reveal himself in the creation. He loves to reveal himself in his word, which we've had for 4,000 years. And ultimately, he has perfectly revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And as his subjects, it is our great obligation to listen to him. But we know that's not always the case, isn't it? There's temptation to listen to other voices. Voices in our brains, voices from other people, clever people, professional people, cunning people, wicked people. Or perhaps just as you're walking home today, a voice that will say, "You're absolutely worthless, you dirty little thing." Or perhaps some of us, we only hear voices that, "You're wonderful, you're an angel, you're a superstar, you're so fantastic." It's amazing how the devil loves to work in extremes. What Elijah was reminded of is that his life was in the hands of a holy God who will punish sin, but one who promises to uphold and maintain the remnant. And those promises are true for us in Christ. So, Christian, make sure that deliberately and inwardly and continually you are receiving the Word of God, letting it give you the light in your life so that you can live this life with joy and with faithfulness. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Father, we are sorry. We are foolish creatures. We listen to wrong voices. We go the wrong way. We are like reeds swayed by the wind. Give us wisdom, Father, to weed out, Lord, the false voices, and give us your grace, Lord, your tender grace, to restore us. Restore us in our brokenness, our physical brokenness, but, Father, restore us spiritually once again, that we could hear your voice in your word and in the person of your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you could renew in us and give us a renewed vision for who you are today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.